appreciate that. Isaiah chapter 30, if you'll turn there with me. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 33. 27 through 33. We're reminded of the fact as we look at the chapter of 30 that there is an indictment against all of us who have a tendency to go to all other kinds of resources and sources other than God to try to fix our problems. And that becomes very clear as Egypt is the personification of that tendency for us to go to other things rather than God. Why is that true? Why are we so slow to go to God? Why do we so easily go to other things, other people, and not put our trust in Him? But really the first part of chapter 30 is about that. As it goes on within the chapter, God tells us that He longs to be gracious to us. Clearly, the emphasis is that it's not that He does not want to be gracious to us, it's just that we do not want to listen. It's not that He is waiting with a hammer, it's that He's waiting with open arms. Nevertheless, we don't turn to Him. And the great passage there in Isaiah chapter 30, that the Lord waits from on high to be gracious to you. If you look in verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who will wait or long for Him. And truly, God wants us to turn to Him, and yet the obstinate, rebellious nature of our own devices won't let us do that. He longs to be gracious to us. Well, God ultimately wants us to turn to Him. And I guess the big question is, how do we know that we've turned away from the things of this world and turned to Him? And really within the chapter, I think He defines it very clearly. And that is that you begin to literally hate the things that you at one time had put your trust in. Let me put it this way. If in fact there's still a desire for those things that you had put your trust in, you have not repented. Because He is clearly revealing in verse 22 that there's a disdain for those things. And if there's still a courting of those things, then there has not been a turnaround, there has not been a repentance. There needs to be a despising that takes place. He actually gives the picture in verse 22, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, even though it's not profitable to get rid of them. You still will disdain them. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. So you won't have a desire for them. And I think it really defines what repentance is about. We have a kind of a thought of repentance that it can be this halfway thing and a bargaining and sort of have one foot in with God and another foot in with the world. And as long as we have part of a foot in with God, then that's repentance. But that's not at all, true at all. There literally is a hatred for the things that we at one time, and this is a key point, that we at one time put our trust in. We're not just talking about things that seem to be despicable in their sin. We're talking about things that perhaps in many respects appear to be good, and yet because you have put your trust in them, have become an evil thing, have actually become an idol. And He says, unless you come to the point of despising those things, there hasn't been a change. But God desires to give us good things. And that is clearly revealed in verses 23 through 26, that He wants to give us good things. And if you go down the list there, I mean, clearly He wants to give you the best. I mean, there's no doubt about that as we looked at that last week. God wants to give us the best, literally in abundance. On top of that, He wants to take all of our burdens and all of our hardship away. I'm looking forward to that. And you can have that as you come to Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He will take those burdens. Remember the song, all the burdens of my heart rolled away, right? And it's a wonderful thing that He desires to spoil us without spoiling us. And when he has taken away those sins, he can actually shower us with the showers of blessing. So it's a wonderful thing. God wants to give us good things. He wants to do great things for us. He wants to give us the best. What's holding us back? Nothing except our desire for those other things, or more specifically, our desire to put our trust in someone else, something else other than him. The one thing that holds us back. When we come to verse 27, what we see is the intensity of God. And, you know, as you look at verses 23 through 26, I think the initial response is, why don't we just end the chapter there? It's really a happy, good note. It's a good place to end it. He's going to give me my abundance. He's going to, you know, spoil me. That's a good place to end the chapter. And yet, he doesn't end it there. He now picks up with great intensity of the fury of God. And it just doesn't seem at this point appropriate. And yet, you will see just how marvelous this passage is as it reminds us of the intensity of God and why he is so intense. Oftentimes, I think people read Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and they say, well, God just always seems angry in the Old Testament. And you're going to see why, with good reason. But you should be happy that he's angry. You can actually be happy that God is angry, because it's telling us that he feels passionate about something. And I think one of the great sorrows of man is he detaches himself from feelings. It's probably one of the saddest things that ever happens in a person's life, if at all they feel detached, or if they feel like the relationship that they're in is surrounded by apathy, that nobody cares. They're ignored, they're disregarded as nothing, as less than nothing. You know, at least give me, you know, a child at school will act up just to get bad attention, and it's better than no attention. And oftentimes we so disregard people that we see them as garbage and insignificant. And God is angry about this. We'll see this within the passage as we pick up in verse 27, and it begins to distinguish the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah, as grand and glorious, far beyond what we could imagine, and clearly defining God and his ways high above ours at a distance. And it's an interesting statement, because it seems to reveal just how holy he is, so detached in the sense of not being a part of our thinking and far beyond. And I kind of remind, as you go back into verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious, therefore he waits on high to have compassion. And it really reveals that God is not thinking the way we think. And I'm so thankful that he is not tainted by our ways, but he is unilaterally kind and gracious, and is in no way moved by thinking our thoughts. As we look at verse 27, it starts off this way. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, not like the world. He is coming. Now, the passage seems to convey a number of things. One is, clearly, God is not like us. And that is repeated over and over again with the word holy, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy. There is no one like him. But it's also depicting a sense of an arduous, difficult, if I can put it this way, trip for God. It's not that it's a long distance in that sense, but that it's going to be and is a difficult trip for him. If you've ever done something hard, if you've ever done something difficult, it seems like it takes forever to get there, forever to do it. And it just, everything moves so hard and so slow because it's a difficult thing to do. The picture is given this way. And even the breath on his lips, even though it's a part of what he's feeling very intensely, it does not mean that it's not a difficult and hard task as he conveys this. It says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. Actually, in the Hebrew, that reads heaviness in his uplifting. Here again, you have this sense of, you know, arduous task. His lips are filled with indignation, that is to say, unrelinquished anger. Still there, yet to come out. It's like the best picture is a volcano waiting to erupt. There it is. And a laboring of this coming to place. His tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overwhelming torrent, a shaft literally dividing. And if you look within the text, which reaches to the neck, and the neck is defined as that which is a narrow place in which then things go out. And the picture is one of a great force coming to a narrow place. And what happens when a great force comes to a narrow place? Whoa. You got some major pressure. And that's the picture. His breath is like an overwhelming torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, literally sifting out the worthlessness. Can you see God? He's angry. What is he angry about? The worthlessness of the nation, the vanity of the nations, the things that they're pursuing that are wasteful, that are full of dissipation, that are causing harm. Over what? Over their pleasure. The great carnage that comes just simply because man wants something. It's amazing. And yet, this is what he's talking about. And he says his anger is there. And it's going to come. And it's going to sift the nations from all those worthless things. It's literally going to shake them back and forth. And it's going to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. I think it's interesting the word bridle there is actually a word that you see in Genesis chapter 10 verse 12 that is in reference to one of the cities of Assyria. God is going to paint a picture here, and the picture is that those that are the wicked ones that have come upon his people and brought all kinds of ill is the nation of Assyria. His anger is against them. And so he's going to use all the pictures that they are very well acquainted with. And he says, you know that city? I'm going to cram it in your mouth and make it a bridle. That's what I'm going to do. You actually see it next to Nineveh in the listing of Genesis chapter 10, one of the great ancient cities of Assyria. And I'm going to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin, which causes them to cease, which causes them literally to go into intoxication, which reels them back and forth with great pain. And you will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute. Now he seems to go from one point of the going against the evil forces, and now he seems to go back and turn to his people and say, this will be music to your ears. The thought is, when God does his horrific disciplining, if I can put it this way, within the sense of his great anger coming out is like a torrent, the thought is that, wow, this, if we oftentimes have mentioned, we think that there's going to be a lot of collateral damage, but there's not. Not only is that not true, but God is going to, through this, bring songs of deliverance. And he says, when I come, it's going to be music to your ears. As like when you're at a festival, and he's turning to him and he says, you know the joy when you come to the festival and your heart's in it? And you're singing and your heart's in it? It's a part of you? He says, that kind of joy. You know, I'm convinced that the greatest joy is the joy that we have when we're giving God praise and giving him thanks for all of the things that he has done for us. That's the greatest joy. When your heart's in it, that's the key. You can be singing the songs, and if your heart's not in it, if you look in the passage, you will have songs as in the night when you keep the, actually out of the shadow of gloom, out of the shadow of doom, you're going to have singing. As like when you keep the festival, the consecrated festivals, and gladness, look at the phrase, and gladness of heart. That's a key point. That's when one marches to the sound of the flute, and you just have a sense of gaiety. The sense is not one of, you know, do I have to be here, but it's people just having a great time. And it almost seems out of character that you would place this verse in the midst of this. But we're going to see why this is so necessary. Verse 30. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority, his glorious, majestic voice, to be heard. And the descending of his arm, actually it seems to be a phrase in reference to an arm of judgment coming down, to be seen in fierce anger and in flame of consuming fire. God's going to bring his arm down in judgment, and he's going to bring about, and the connotation is rest and peace. In a cloudburst, look at this phrase. In a cloudburst, a driving storm, a downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, can you imagine? The voice of the Lord with a great torrent, with all of that force coming up from the neck, dividing. It's just tremendous power. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with a rod. And every blow, every act of subjugation, of the rod of punishment. You almost get a picture of a shepherd's rod. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The word rod there is the picture there. At every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons, swinging would be kind of a probably a better word, swinging the weapons, he will fight them. For Tophath has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire and plenty of wood, a pile of fire, we'd put it that way, and plenty of wood, much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, will set it afire. Great passage revealing to us the intensity of how God feels about something. God is not passively in the heavens disregarding the things of evil. As the psalmist puts it, you know, he kept silent. I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you, but I'm not. And unfortunately, you know, I find myself getting very complacent about sin. It's pretty easy to do, especially in this nation where we start off joking about it. Kind of the lie of Satan. He starts off making jokes. And if he can get you laughing about sin, then before long, he gets you feeling complacent about sin. And if he can get you feeling complacent about sin, it's not long before he has you committing the sin. The very sin that at one time you were in awe about and you were just thinking, oh, that's the most terrible thing I ever heard of. If it can just become an everyday happening, and certainly that has become the case with his people. And God is angry because they have allowed these nations, and in particular, he's pointing out Assyria, to come in and to rob them of these things. And our thought, I think, initially is, especially when we fall by the wayside, is that, whoa, God is mad at me. And I would say that God is angry at Judah. But that's not the brunt of his anger. The brunt of his anger is the world that allures and draws them in and has brought this in. And God says, I'm going to wipe this stuff out because it has caused you to be allured in it. And I hate what they've done to you. And he ends this particular chapter with this particular statement. Much of this is really focused on verse 33. And it's verse 33 that we're going to take a close look at, because he is literally revealing to us that which, if we did not take the time, would have a tendency to skip over and think, well, maybe God's just having a bad day. But it's far more than that. And we begin to see the justification of this. And I hope that by the time we finish, we're shocked at ourselves for not being angry. for not getting intense and feeling deeply for these things. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah comes before the throne of God. And do you remember how he deals with Isaiah and prepares him for the message? Do you remember how he prepares him? Puts something on his lips.
Hot coal.
Hot coal. Right. Our God is a consuming fire. And unfortunately, many of the things that we proclaim, I think one of the scariest things to me is that most people take Scripture as optional. And they see it as such. That's why we see so much, you know, gray area here. And people just love to use the phrase, well, that's how you see it, that's your interpretation. And yet, if you read Scripture, it's pretty clear what it says. If you just take it at face value and allow the Spirit of God, you just come before the Lord and say, Lord, you tell me what's truth. Believe me, truth is not ambiguous. It's very clear. And He will reveal to you that truth. And it will cause you to hate the lie. You will not feel comfortable with anything but the truth as a part of your life. This, I think, is the picture here within the passage. And he gives a very intense word here, which literally stops everything and makes you think. Because it is actually an Assyrian term. It's an ancient word. It is not a Hebrew term. It's a Assyrian term. And if you look at the word, it is in verse 33. The Tophath has long been ready. What he is saying is that God is stirring up his anger to light a fire. And it's the fire in which man himself has been burning for years. It's the fire of burning human bodies. It is the worship of the god Molech. And in so doing, they have created this place of burning and sacrifice. What we know ultimately, as we come to Isaiah chapter 37, that Sennacherib will go back and he'll worship his God, and in that, his life will be sacrificed by his sons. Which is literally God is saying within the text, I have prepared a place for you, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and I'm going to put you on the very altar that you have devised. The sad thing about this is that this worship has infiltrated Judah. It has become a part of their worship. And I want you to turn to a few passages of Scripture that deal with it. One is found in 2 Kings, if you turn there with me, in the 2 Kings. In Molech. Molech. We're going to talk about him in just a minute. 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll see this word, and there are so many nuances of this particular word, Tophath. We'll see it interchangeable with many things, many thoughts. And we'll talk about the description of this word as we go on. But I want you to see it used within a particular context, because I want you to see how it dovetails into other places. And as we begin to see the picture of the place, we'll also begin to see the disdain that God has for this. Here again, I must remind you that chapter 30, God has revealed to us his desire to bless us, his desire to put us in green pastures, his desire to restore our soul, his desire to give us good things, and it's to spoil us, to give us an abundance, to give us every good and perfect gift from him. And yet, how we have clung to those things that are so destructive within our lives, in the lives of our family. 2 Kings chapter 23, we read of Josiah's reforms. Why is Josiah having a reform? Well, because Judah really needs it. Yeah, Ahaz, if you remember, Ahaz has gone the way of wickedness. And what has Ahaz done? Well, if you back up a little bit with Ahaz, We'll go past Manasseh, but we'll come and hit him in just a minute. But if you look in chapter 16 of 2 Kings, it says in verse 2, Ahaz, and we know that we're in this particular time schedule, right? Because of Isaiah has already given us Ahaz, who was the obstinate one who would not take the blessing of God, refused to go, but decided to go the way of the Assyrians for benefit. But verse 2 of chapter 16, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through what? Yes, the worship of the God of Molech. If you go a little bit further, we have an interruption of, I would say, semi-goodness with Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah has a boy by the name of Manasseh. Now, I just want to say this about Manasseh, and we won't go into a whole lot about this, but we know that Hezekiah came to a point and God says, pack up your bags, you're getting ready to come to heaven, if I can put it that way. I'll use the term heaven. You're getting ready to meet your maker or go to the place of your fathers. You're going to be dead. So get ready, get your house in order, you're going to be dead. And Hezekiah goes, no, I'm too young to die. And so he begins to cry and he begins to weep and he comes before God and God goes, okay, 15 more years. I'll give you 15 more years. That's a new lease on life, really. And for us old people, 15 years, whoa, that's a long time. But in 2 Kings chapter 20, he says this in verse 6, I will add 15 years to your life and I will deliver you from this city, the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's given him a lot of benefits. And yet, you know, I'm not saying don't pray to God to live longer, but God knows the best. And I think sometimes we cry to him and out of compassion, he hears us. But within that 15-year period of time, he had a son born by the name of Manasseh. We know that he was born within that 15-year period of time because in chapter 21, verse 1, Manasseh was how old when he reigned? He was 12 years old when he reigned. So had he died earlier, had Hezekiah died earlier, would Manasseh have ever been born?
No.
It actually would have been better for Manasseh not to have been born because Manasseh was a wicked king. Yes?
Do you think that, you know, right after Hezekiah prays that he shows the treasures, and do you think that instead of being thankful to God for sparing his life, he somehow took credit for himself?
Right, and tries to make a deal with Babylon. Yeah, because Hezekiah had a fairly good track record up to that point. A better one, anyway. But didn't really end well. So Manasseh's born, and it says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And if you look at verse 6, what does he do? Made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums, the spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So, what you have is a mess. God ultimately gives a reprieve with Josiah. And Josiah comes in and it says in chapter 23 in verse 10, he, that is Josiah, defiles Tophath, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. You can probably use Hinnom. Probably is best described as a tormenting place. Would probably be a good description of the word there. He also defiled Tophath, which is in the valley. Now this is telling us that this particular place of worship is in Jerusalem. And at the south, what area? Anybody know?
Southwest.
Southwest corner. And it is the area which is oftentimes referred to as Gehenna, or the land of Hinnom. Gehenna. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The reason it's familiar is Jesus used the word to describe hell. He'll use it in Matthew chapter 5 to describe hell. He'll use it in Matthew chapter 10 to describe hell. He'll use it in Matthew chapter 23 to describe hell. In fact, most of your texts will actually use the word hell there in the text, but it actually is the word Gehenna, a valley of Hinnom. But what exactly is that place? Well, the word is going to describe, these words literally will describe, as well as we'll look at passages that will make reference to this. But if you'll look with me, it says, he also defiled Tophath. Now, the word here is in reference to a place of burning. In fact, the word itself means a place of burning bodies. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? In case you ever wanted to know, well, what exactly does it mean? What's interesting is that there are words within the words. For instance, the Assyrian definition, because it is an Assyrian word, the Assyrian definition of Tophath is the place of burning. But the word tof in the Hebrew means drums. Now, the reason that it means drums is this, that when they were sacrificing the children in the flames of the god, to the god Molech, in order for the parents not to have a sense of remorse, they would make loud noises and beat the drums so loud that they couldn't hear the screams of the children. They would get tambourines. That sound. They would play the pipes. It would be a cacophony of noise in which it would be stirring up. So you can't hear anything but the music, and it would put people in a frenzy. There was one particular incident in which later on some Greek historians had gone. It was shortly, actually, before the time of Jesus, and kind of let you know that this worship had continued on through many years. But it was shortly before the time of Jesus, and the Greek historian had seen this one particular incident in which Phoenicians were going through this particular practice. And their thought was that things weren't going real good with their gods, and maybe it's because they didn't put their best children out there on the altar. And so maybe we ought to put our best kids out there. And so what they did was they gathered 200 of their best children and began to sacrifice them one after another, 200. And they got into such a frenzy that they went and did it to 300. It's actually a recorded event. In which they got so into it that it just became one child after another child. He also defiled. It's no wonder Josiah was so, I mean, if you had any sense of righteousness and morality at all within you, as Josiah did, it's no wonder that you would take a stand and hate these places and begin. The sad thing is that really, the beginning of this sacrifice in the area of Judah was established by Solomon. And you read of it in Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, in which he literally, for the sake of his wives, establishes a place of worship in, at that time, a garden spot. The Valley of Hinnom was at one point in time a garden spot in which the king could look out from his palace and see this marvelous place. Ultimately ends up being a place of sacrifice because it was part of the gods of his wives that they had brought in. I think there are a number of lessons through this, but clearly it reveals that it's always best to do the right thing and to get your orders directly from God. You're always going to do what's best for everybody concerned. And a lot of troubles come when, once again, we cave in and we give in and we do what is the most convenient or the most expedient to the harm and the hurt of all those around us, not thinking where it's going to lead, not thinking where it's going. I mean, I'm sure that Solomon had no idea that it was going to ultimately lead to thousands and thousands of bodies being burned in a fire. Children, infants, being thrown in the fire. As is literally described, the god that has these bronze arms that are reached out, and some of them are actually curled, others kind of lean down, and as they put the child on the arms, immediately they get burned and cry out. That's once again one of the reasons why you have to have the drums beating and all the noise going. And the child then rolls off of the arms into this pot of fire at the base, still oftentimes screaming as they're going. There is actually a description, and we'll read it as we go on, in which one of the Greek historians wrote of seeing this particular incident take place. It says, he also defiled Tophath, which is in the valley, the son of Hinnom, a place of great sorrow, great torment, I would say, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. Now, there are words here that are conjoined that tell us a story. The one word is Tophath, the other is Hinnom, and the other is Molech. Molech is actually not a word. It was a play of words by the Hebrews. You will be surprised where it comes from, because the word itself doesn't exist. What they did was they put particular vowels in a word that already did exist to deride this particular word. It actually is the word melech, where we get the word king. In fact, the god was the king god. He was depicted as a being with a face as a flame, and he had bull horns on his head, which ultimately came to look like flames, which ultimately came to look like a crown. If you look at crowns, you'll understand the picture. It was the king, right? The sad thing is, as you come to Samuel in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, is that the nation of Israel wanted a king just like the other nations. And just take a minute there. We'll look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's one of the saddest passages, because God is literally saying, why do you want a king? You have me. Molech is actually Melech, which is king. Actually, every time you see the word king in Scripture, it is in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word Melech. M-E would probably be spelled in English, M-E-L-E-K. What they did was they put the vowels of the Hebrew word, which means shame, Bosheth, I think is the word, and they took those vowels and they put in there, and they took out the Melech and they put in the Molech, which is part of Bosheth, which means a ruler of shame, because they understood that a king, well, let me describe it to you. We'll see it in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 10. The great sorrow is that the children of Israel wanted a king. It says in verse 10, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who would ask of him a king. The word is Melech, king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. What will he do? He will take your sons for himself, place them in his chariots and his horsemen. He'll take your sons. If you'll look a little bit further in verse 13, he will take your daughters. All right. He will take, verse 14, your best of fields. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he will take your male servants. He will take the best of your young men. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. You will cry out in that day because your king has taken everything from you. I won't answer you. Now, this is Samuel warning the people. You don't want a Melech. What does he do? He takes your children. He puts them on the line and he kills them. You say, well, if I lived back then, I'd never do that. I don't know. People willingly give their children over to the king. And we willingly put them on the battlefield. I'm not saying don't go to battle. I'm just saying, isn't it interesting that we willingly do that? And how we call it patriotism. And I'm not saying don't be patriotic. I'm just saying, isn't that interesting? How willingly we do it. And how apprehensive we often are for our children to take a trip to maybe a mission spot where they might, God forbid, catch some bug. I just think it's interesting. But anyway. Verse 19. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that God was warning them of the kings and what they would do, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there is going to be a Melech over us. So that we, and this is their reasoning, by the way, why do you want to have somebody that takes from you? Well, because we want to conform to the world. We want to be just like everybody else. So that we will be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, that we would have a man in charge of us. We would rather, why would you listen to man rather than God? People do it all the time. I can show you scripture after scripture that says, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. And people will go, okay, well, what does this person say? They'll turn on the TV, they'll call up somebody else, they'll talk to a relative. You know, everybody has a know-it-all relative. They'll find somebody that will tell them something that they want to hear. We'd rather have a king tell us what to do. We'd rather have a man give his opinions rather than God's. We'd rather hear man's opinions. And we want him to go out, and I think this is an interesting point. We want him to go out before us and fight our battles. This is an interesting point. The point is, if we can have a man king, we can tell him what we want to fight and what we want to consume, and we can delegate. And so what you really have is control. I mean, we want to conform to the world. We want to be compliant towards man rather than God. And we want to control the situation. And for that, we're willing to give everything up. And the sadness, once again, and I'm appealing to your sorrow here, because what we see is the picture of God's anger towards these things. And we clearly see a very sad predicament within the passage. If you'll turn with me into Jeremiah in chapter 32. By the way, let me just say this too. This particular word, Tophath, is in the Syrian, like I said, defined as burning bodies, right? In the Hebrew, it has a connotation of drum beating. But the word itself is actually used in another place with a total different meaning and yet the same. And it is actually in the book of Job that it's used, and we won't turn there, but it's in chapter 17 and verse 6. And it's where Job is describing how he is feeling despised. And the word itself, which is defined as a place of burning bodies, is now defined within the text as spitting. And the point is, and the reason that the two definitions come together is that they're both in reference to the sense of worthlessness. I've had people ask me, and from time to time the subject comes up, you know, what about cremation? And my answer is always the same. Cremation is what the godless nations did and revealed that they had contempt towards the body, which God had ordained for us. And they would burn their children out of that contempt, and they would burn even themselves. And we'll talk about this, how it goes. For the sake of oftentimes expediency as well, which I think we do today. One of the reasons why we have cremation is it's cheaper. And hey, maybe you get a discount by the dozen, I don't know. But that's one of our thoughts, is why not do cremation? It's cheaper. But it's only the godless nations that do that. You will never see Israel, you will never see one who is following God burn the body. What they will do is they will buy a tomb that will preserve the body, because the body is sanctimonious. In fact, one of the statements that Paul makes in Corinthians is, he says, look, I'm going to tell you the reason why you should be moral in this earth. He says, because that body is going to be resurrected. That's one of his main arguments for morality. Think about that. Why you should not have illicit sex in that body is that that body is going to be resurrected. And that's one of his arguments. It's an interesting point, isn't it? So the sanctity of the body is a huge issue. And what the ungodly does is they burn, they see them as worthless. And Job will use this word, as burning body, as spit, which will ultimately be used as people spit upon Jesus on the cross, literally declaring him worthless and of no value. This place became such a place of horror that and stench, that by the time Jesus comes by, this particular place would just throw up all kinds of connotation of what hell would be like if it were on earth. A place which once was a garden spot is now like hell on earth. And Jesus passed by and he says, I tell you, you'll go to Gehenna. And they knew exactly what he was talking about when he said that. Before we go to Jeremiah, there's a passage in Genesis, and I just feel it's only appropriate to say it since I've been on this particular kick. But in Genesis chapter 23, it reminds us of the value of the body and Abraham's love for his wife Sarah. One of the great texts of reminding us of a great affection for somebody. It says that Sarah died in chapter 23, and Abraham mourned for Sarah, verse 2. And it says in verse 3, and Abraham rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I might bury my dead out of my sight, or in my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham arose and bowed down to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke to them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of your sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zor, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, double portion, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. Watch this, verse 9. And please throw in a discount casket. That always irritates me, seeing caskets on sale. I'm not saying that you should throw away money. It just bothers me, though, because it's your final opportunity to give your best to somebody that you love. It's like buying a discount wedding ring. It just irritates me. I mean, if I give somebody something, I want it to cost me something. And there's some things you want to get a bargain on. There are other things you don't. That's the way I feel about it. But and I praise God, that's the way Abraham felt about it. I don't want a bargain price, he says. I don't want a deal. I don't want the deal of the month. I don't want the deal of the century. I want to pay full price. Remember what it says? For full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now, if you look in verse 10, it says, now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. Now, the sons of Heth are descendants of Ham, which are really not the blessed portion of Noah. And we understand that Ephron is a Hittite. How do we know that? It says it in verse 10. What you may not know is that the burial ritual for the Hittites is cremation for their kings and queens. That's an interesting point, because of the fact that Abraham will repeat more than once, I want this burial site in your sight. I want you to see how I'm doing it. His statement is in verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went up at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you only, please, will listen to me, I will give the field, the price of the field, accept it from me, that I might bury my dead." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen, you know, it's only worth 400 shekels. What's that between you and me?" Of course, he now is giving the price of what he wants. "Oh, I don't want to quabble over it." You know, it'd be like something, if something was for sale, for a normal price was probably 10,000. Somebody really wanted to rip somebody off, they'd say, "What's it worth? Oh, maybe only 20,000. Well, that's what this guy's doing. He's going, "Let me just give it to you." "Oh, no, what's it worth?" "Oh, 400. "But, you know, what's that between you and me?" Yeah, he's really hitting the price pretty hard there. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, not standard, but commercial standard, the highest of standard, according to the merchant. So Ephraim's field, which is in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which are in the field. I mean, he didn't just buy a plot. He bought a land. And all the confines of its border were deeded over to him, to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before them. Here again, you go to Genesis chapter 50. Joseph and Jacob, where do they want to? They want to be buried. They want to be buried. You come to Jesus. And though he was crucified with two thieves, yet with rich men, he was buried. Right. So you come to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And you can see the anger of God towards these things. And it says in verse 30, "Indeed, the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day until they built it, even to this day, that they should be removed from my face. Because of all the evil the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, and their kings and their leaders and their priests and their prophets and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back from me. I wanted to give them blessing. I wanted to bless their children. And instead, they've distorted everything and destroyed their children. They have turned their back to me and have not their face, though I taught them, teaching them again and again. They would not listen and receive my instruction, but instead they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom." Sons of Hinnom, sons of torment, "to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded, nor had entered my heart or my mind, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." If you read on, it says in verse 37, "Behold, the day is coming when I'll gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath, and in great indignation I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 39, a key verse. "And I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me always." What? for their own good. God is reaching out and he said, don't go the way of the world. Everybody else is doing it. Listen, everybody else is doing it. It's probably wrong. And for the good of their children. The worst thing that you could do for your children is align your children with the way of the world. It's the way of death. The best thing you can do for your children is to set them on a standard that is not anywhere close to the world, but is a standard of God. It is for their good and the good of the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. One of the passages I want you to look at is found in Jeremiah chapter 19. And ultimately it all kind of comes together to me in Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19 starts off this way in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar. Take some of the elders of the peoples and some of the senior priests. Then go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of where? The Potsherd Gate. Do you remember Judas? Do you remember what happened to him? Do you remember after he hung himself what they did with the 30 pieces of silver? They bought a potter's field. Please understand this. The 30 pieces of silver is not going to buy choice real estate. It's going to buy a garbage dump for throwaways, because that's what they do with the broken pots. The broken pots is the potter's field, in which is discarded pottery that they throw away. And that's cheap real estate. And if you're going to bury anybody that's worthless, that's useless, that's a throwaway of society, it should be there. Well, should it surprise you that the potter's field is smack dab in the valley of Hinnom? The place of burning bodies, the place where worthless ones go? Go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd Gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. Because they have forsaken me, they have made this an alien place. They have burned sacrifices to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. Because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And they've built a high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Tophath, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. Verse 11, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I shall break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury it in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. All comes together, doesn't it? All comes together. Human bodies being discarded. Worthless. Well, that's the way of the world. The way of the world, the system, you're a number. This is why you come to Revelation and the beast has a number for you. A number. But the Lamb has the name of the Father on his 144,000. Well, that's just the way of the world. And the detachment. Most of you know my daughter has taken on three other little children, and the mother was able to come and visit the children. And the grandmother had come with her, and something was given to the child, and the grandmother said, "Go give it to mommy." And the child ran to my daughter. Past the mother, went right past the mother. No hesitation. The mother had never shown any attachment to the child. When it came time that the children need their diapers changed, they got up and left. The children were locked in closets for days on end while they were doing drugs outside. That's detachment. Those are children on the altar being burned and scorched. And if that's not bad enough, we kill them before they come out. I just want to read a couple of incidences where this kind of worship was seen firsthand and written about. It stands, and this is actually in the Phoenician culture, it stands in the midst of the bronze statue of Cronus, his hand, which is actually the Greek twist of that particular god of Molech. There stands in the midst of the bronze statue of Cronus, its hands extended over a bronze brazier, the flames of which engulf the child. The flames fall upon the body. The limbs contract. And as the limbs contract on the body, the mouth seems to open as if laughing, until the contracted body slips quietly into the brazier. Thus it is that the grin is known as the sardonic laughter, since they die seemingly laughing. It says, one historian, Greek historian, writes this way: "There was a city, a bronze image of the Cronus, extending its hands, its palms up, sloping toward the ground, so that each of the children, when placed thereon, rolled down and fell into a sort of gaping pit filled with fire." Plutarch writes this: "The whole area before the statue was filled with loud noise of flutes and drums, so that the cries of wailing should not reach the ears of the people." Milton of Paradise Lost wrote around the 17th century, actually probably more a political activist than a theologian, but writes this particular book of his own perspective of a man's fall. But he writes an interesting point, and his point is dealing with Molech, and he sees him as one of the great warriors of the fallen angels. He writes this: "First, Molech, horrid king, besmeared with blood of human sacrifice and parents' tears, though for a noise of drums and timbrels loud, their children's cries unheard, that passed through fire to his grim idol. Audacious neighborhood, the wisest heart of Solomon, he led by fraud to build his temple, right against the temple of God, on that opprobrious hill, and made his grave, or his grove, the pleasant valley of Hinnon, Tophet, thence and black Gehenna, called the type of hell." Interesting, isn't it? It's no wonder that Isaiah, and I quote Isaiah chapter 30, and if I could just read you once again, verse 31. "For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes it with a rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him," listen to the verse, "will be the music of tambourines and lyres and the battles of brandishing weapons. He will fight them." Do you understand why God is angry? Do you understand why it's going to sound like this? Because the very same music that they were producing, so that you would not hear the cries of their children, so he turns to Israel. "We will not hear their cries. We will rejoice over their destruction. For Topheth has long been ready, the place of burning has long been ready, for the king of Assyria and his nation, for what they have brought in. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king, it has been made deep and large, and the pile of fire is plenty of wood, and the breath of the Lord is going to come out like a torrent, and God will have his vengeance. And I say, thank you, God, for caring that much. For we live in a society that is so complacent. When evil is affected against the innocent, we think nothing of it. That's just another day. We destroy lives and we just go on. I mean, life goes on, right? You want to go shopping today? And I'm so glad God is not like us. I'm glad that he feels intensely about these things. Well, Father, I want to give you praise for your loving kindness that wants good things for us and that hates those things that would destroy and kill in a murderous way the innocent, those that you love so near and are so dear to your heart. Father, forgive us for being a complacent, detached people, for caring little for those things that are truly good. Help us to have your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.